Well, this morning we're going to begin embarking on a bit of a journey together that's going to take us some time. We are going to be going through the letter of 1 Corinthians, which, by the way, is a mess. There's some things in there that are frankly difficult to approach from a teaching standpoint. There are things that are very real and very raw, which is largely why we're going through it. It's said that if you want to read Apostle Paul's most complete statement of God's grace, you read Romans. But if you want to read, and by the way, Paul, when we talk about the Apostle Paul, if you're not familiar with him, he was actually a man named Saul. We first meet him or learn of him in Acts as a guy named Stephen is getting brutally executed. There's Paul approving of it, then known as Saul. Saul was a very zealous Jewish man, very educated. He was spending all of his time and energy on actually traveling city to city and finding these heretical followers of Jesus and arresting them and dragging them off. In fact, in Acts 9, if you don't know the story, you should read it. It's pretty remarkable. He's on his way to a place called Damascus, which is some ways from Jerusalem. His intention going there is that he's going to seek out any of these followers of Jesus, be them men or women, and drag them back to Jerusalem in chains. And he's on his way to Damascus when he has this life-changing encounter with Jesus that turns his whole world upside down. Again, if you don't know the story, you ought to read it. It's in Acts chapter 9. But Saul becomes known as Paul. And Paul becomes this really unlikely but powerful leader in the church, as well as one of the very first missionaries. He spends a great deal of his life after this encounter with Jesus traveling all over the place. He walked literally thousands of miles, city to city, sharing the good news of Jesus. And in each city he went, he would stay long enough to help see a church started there. So much of the New Testament is these letters written by Paul to these various churches that he started, as well as a couple letters written to some of the people he's mentored and trained along the way. And it said, if you want to read Paul's most extensive correspondence with any one of these churches, you turn to 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's the longest engagement we find of these letters with one church. By the way, it's written to, you guessed it, the church in Corinth. For the next number of weeks, we're going to be working our way again through this letter. And what we're going to see is a church that's frankly in poor shape. They're incredibly gifted, but they're divided. They're facing unique challenges and pressures, but at the center of the issues they face is they've lost their unity in Christ. It's a letter, so it opens with who it's from and who it's to and a greeting. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, we're going to be diving into that first chapter together this morning. But here's the opening. In our day, it would be from Paul, right? So it's Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I'll pause there just so you know, even though this seems like mundane greeting stuff, we really should pay attention because Paul's setting up some of the things he's going to discuss. Now, this issue of his really leadership and apostleship is going to be dealt with more in 2 Corinthians, but when he says Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, that apparently was in question for some of the people he's writing to. It's also from our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes is likely the one dictating Paul's words in writing this letter. But we go on. It's to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. By the way, if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about this idea of holiness. What that means is set apart for a purpose, set apart for the purpose of serving people and serving God. So it's written to this church full of people sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified means made pure or clean, called to be his holy people together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And then you get this greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Paul, with the help of Sosthenes, has written this letter to what he calls the church of God in Corinth. By the way, this isn't a denomination or a specific church. It is the church in Corinth, the only one that exists. Likely, this church at this point is made up of groups that are meeting in different homes, but they're all connected through the city under leadership, working together. And again, he writes to these people as though they're doing really well. He has quite a positive viewpoint of them, given what's going to come next in the letter. He refers to them as these sanctified people. God's been at work in your life. You're called and set apart. But that word together comes up, and it's going to come up a lot in this letter because that's been one of the problematic things that he's addressing. See, the thing is, as you read this letter and continue on in 2 Corinthians, it becomes painfully clear, actually, that there's some deep struggles, some deep division in this church. There's weird sexual practices. There's problems in the way they worship. In fact, one of the passages I refer back to often when we celebrate communion together is in 1 Corinthians because it was a mess. It was an ugly thing. They were taking advantage of each other. They were wolfing down food instead of sharing in this communal meal and remembering Jesus. They have struggles in how they worship. And as I think about this and start to go, wow, these people are kind of messed up, I have to pause and recognize a good chunk of the New Testament we simply wouldn't have if the church had its act together and had everything right. If you think about it, a number of these letters that are in the New Testament are written to address some deficiencies of understanding, some problems, some struggles that exist in these various churches, which, by the way, should be encouragement to us because even in the New Testament, apparently there is no perfect church. If there was, we wouldn't have a bunch of it. So here we are. Paul met the people in Corinth on the second of really three major missionary journeys. I'm going to bring a map up here that hopefully you can see. There's a lot of squiggly colored lines here. The red lines are his first missionary journey. The blue and the purple aren't super easy to tell apart, but the blue is the second journey. What's important is, so Paul starts over here, right? This is where Judea and Jerusalem is. Damascus is just north of there. North of there is Antioch, which was the home church. Really, Antioch is the first church in the New Testament that sends missionaries out. And he's going all the way towards modern-day Europe. That area of Macedonia, all the way to the left, that's the peninsula of Greece. And so you can imagine spending years of his life either on a boat or walking all of this significant distance from city to city to share the gospel. But here is Corinth, way over here, down on the lower part of Greece. This is who Paul's writing to. He met them on his second missionary journey. If you're not familiar with the story, he's actually in modern-day Turkey and has this vision of this man pleading with him to come to Macedonia and has this clear sense that God has called him to Macedonia, which we call Greece largely, to go and share the gospel. So he goes. He travels a place called Philippi. We have a letter to them called Philippians. Travels to another place called Thessalonica. We have a letter to two letters to them, first and second Thessalonians. That's a hard one to say sometimes. He goes to Berea. He goes to Athens. But throughout this region of Macedonia, what is happening is as Paul goes into these cities, he's facing really incredible opposition. He's at times beaten, dragged before the authorities, sort of run out of town after town, until he comes to Athens, and they're just sort of apathetic. Not much happens. And so it's suggested that as Paul left Athens and headed towards Corinth, he probably walked there with quite a mood of dejection, of disappointment, maybe disillusion. Paul's likely worried about the well-being of those who have trusted Christ in places like Philippi and Thessalonica, where the going was rough, where he had been driven out. He's probably conflicted about the fact that Athens, he was sort of this peculiar amusement more than anything else, and there was not much impact, it seemed, to his preaching and teaching. And here he comes towards Corinth. We're actually told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul, this is in verse 3, that Paul arrived in Corinth in weakness and in great fear and trembling. Doesn't sound like a real strong moment in his life. So he comes to this city, maybe not defeated, but discouraged. He's weakened, And we're told fear and trembling, which, by the way, makes a lot of sense because on paper, Corinth seems like the very last place where this is going to work, where this gospel message about grace in Jesus Christ is going to take hold in any sense. If you can imagine, how many of you have been to Las Vegas? A few of you? Okay. Or you at least know of what the reputation of Las Vegas is, right? The whole what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Imagine a city that's far seedier and dirtier and grosser than Las Vegas. That's kind of what you have. Corinth was a place that was wealthy because of where they existed on all of these local trade routes, shipping lanes. They were a place that with luxury came this sort of anything goes and I can do whatever I want attitude. And Corinth happened to be the center of worship for the goddess Aphrodite, who stood for all things sexual and fertility, basically. In fact, the temple to Aphrodite couldn't be missed as you come into Corinth. It was said at the time of Christ to be staffed with 1,000 female slaves. So it had become this sort of gross tourist attraction, drawing men for all the wrong reasons. That's what this city was known for. By all measurements, Corinth was a really dark place. In fact, there was a phrase, sort of like we say what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, there was a phrase used that was to play the Corinthian. And it meant to do some pretty gross sexual stuff. That was their reputation. And yet Paul ends up staying here for 18 months, longer than just about anywhere else on this extended journey. And by the time he leaves Corinth, there's a rather large but apparently volatile church left there. And so Paul's letter to the Corinthians, as his letters often do, after the greeting, it opens with this prayer of thanksgiving. If you'll notice back in 1 Corinthians verse 4, this is how he's praying for them, how he's giving thanks. He says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him, you've been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech, with all kinds of knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. It doesn't seem to be any question that they're gifted, that they're called, that they're confirmed in their faith in Christ, right? Verse 7, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you read into the rest of the letter, this actually sounds a little dissonant from what's going on. And one of the things that's remarkable is Paul's writing from a place of concern far away in Ephesus. He hasn't written them off. You'll find in this letter that this church is a mess. And here he is grateful and hopeful and believing the best, believing that they're gifted, that they're called, that they're confirmed in Christ, which frankly is remarkable when you see what's going on. Why? Verse 9, God is faithful. It's God who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul, even in his concern, seems very hopeful and very thankful, believing that God is still at work in this group of people as he has been from the beginning. So this letter, 1 Corinthians, comes sometime later after his time staying there. Paul is writing from the city of Ephesus. Again, he's thankful for this incredibly gifted group of Jesus followers back in Corinth. And if we stop right there in the letter, it sounds like a really dynamic place. But let's just read the next verse. What comes in verse 10? I appeal to you. We might say, I beg you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another and what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. They're fighting. Verse 12, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas, which is Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. There's this division going on. And so Paul in this letter doesn't jump right into some sort of theological teaching or some encouragement, but gets straight into this appeal, this pleading with them. He's appealing in the name of Jesus. By the way, this is verse 10. It's already the 10th reference to Jesus in this letter. He's centering them back on where their identity is, where their calling is found in Christ. He's pleading that they would stop quarreling, that they would stop arguing, that they would stop allowing themselves to be divided. But the appeal is that they would be united in mind and thought, which, by the way, doesn't mean they all think the same way or look the same way or dress the same way. It's that in their diversity, they still have unity in Christ. When we talk about unity, I think it's important to note that that doesn't mean sameness. Unity doesn't mean we all are alike. In fact, the unity we find in Scripture is remarkable in the fact that it's a diverse group of people, very different from one another, who are together and find unity in Christ Jesus. So unity, less than sameness, is more about a committed connectedness together because of Christ. So we get reference to this Chloe's household that sent word all the way to Ephesus to share their concern with Paul on what's going back in Corinth. It's quite likely that Chloe's household was a meeting place of one of these gatherings from the larger church of Corinth. And so the source of their division seems to be which leader they align themselves with or identify with. This Apollos who's mentioned is like Paul. He's a well-educated Jewish man. He comes from Alexandria in Egypt. He's come to Christ, and now he's also apparently moving from place to place. He's teaching the Scriptures and how they reveal Jesus. We find him in Acts, written by Luke, who describes him as well-versed in the Scriptures and eloquent in his speaking. We also find out that he, in Ephesus, meets a couple named Priscilla and Aquila, who realize he's sort of got some gaps that need to be filled in his understanding of Jesus, and take them under their wing and teach him further. By the way, Priscilla and Aquila happen to be the couple Paul stayed with when he got to Corinth. So the point is, Apollos isn't an enemy of Paul's. Cephas, Peter, isn't an enemy of Paul's. They aren't enemies of the gospel. But somehow within this church in Corinth, the people had found reason to take sides, to divide from one another in which of these leaders they aligned with, and it was becoming a source of division and disagreement. I just pause there, because it seems like a silly thing to divide over. Can we recognize this morning that we divide over silly things too? That we allow disagreements that frankly aren't that important to become too important? One of the things that strikes me as I read through this letter is a lot of it could be written to North Park or any other church right now. We deal with many of the same issues. And one of the questions that comes up is, you know, what kind of things do I allow to distance me from other people? What are the things that I make a big deal that aren't a big deal? What do I allow to cause separation between me and my fellow believers? See, Paul is appealing to this church to stop choosing to be divided. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're choosing to be divided. There's no real issue to be divided here. And notice he follows with these rhetorical questions. He says, is Christ divided? The answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? Again, no. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. He goes on, he says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. By the way, Crispus would be a really cool name for a kid if anybody's, you know, looking for one. That I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. And then he puts a side note in there. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. This was a while back, by the way, and he's been a lot of places, a lot of cities sharing the gospel. But he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, what's interesting in this is there's some story, some little bits that we could easily read over and miss that are fascinating. They sort of tie together a larger picture of what's going on here. When Paul says he only baptized two men, Crispus and Gaius, and also mentions the household of Stephanas, which we don't know too much about, first question comes up, why didn't he baptize others? Well, Acts 18 tells us a short time after his arrival in Corinth, Timothy and Silas rejoin Paul, and he apparently focuses on his teaching and preaching, and these co-workers are the ones now doing the baptizing, which is interesting because he's following the example of Jesus. Because as Jesus went out with his disciples, it wasn't Jesus baptizing people, it was his disciples. And so Paul apparently is following that same sort of pattern. Now this Crispus mentioned also appears in Acts 18, which is telling us of Paul's early days in Corinth. When Paul arrives at Corinth, Crispus is a leader of a synagogue there where Paul is teaching. And apparently, along with his family, this leader of the synagogue, this guy named Crispus, they're the first ones who come to Christ. And even though Crispus comes to faith, Paul eventually is opposed in this synagogue. So he ends up moving next door to do his teaching in the home of a guy named Titius Justus. Find that in Acts 18. I'm not sure Titius would be quite as popular as a name for a boy, but there you go. So he continues in this house preaching to whoever will listen, and it's likely that Titius Justus, that his full name is Gaius Titius Justus, and he's the Gaius mentioned here, and that name would signify that he's a Roman citizen. What's interesting here is that the men Paul mentions as those baptized, who are a significant part of this birth story of this church in Corinth, are a Jewish synagogue leader and a Roman citizen. It's like oil and water. They shouldn't go together, right? Every reason to be divided, ethnically, politically, hatred for one another. And yet as he's writing to this church that has chosen other reasons to be divided, the first two people that are mentioned that he remembers baptizing are in fact two people that shouldn't go together. You know, it's a fit that doesn't make sense in their world. And yet here they are in Christ. Paul says he thanks God that he only baptized these few because he wants the people to find their identity in Jesus, not in himself. It's Christ who won their salvation, not Paul, not this Apollos, not Peter, not anyone else. And it's to Jesus Christ to whom their allegiance should be, and to Jesus only. Now today, I hope at least, you don't tend to say, I follow Aaron or I follow Reed or you know, whoever it is. We do have a little bit of, in our larger American Christian society, I follow this teacher who wrote this book or this famous pastor or whatever. We have some of that going on. But more what we deal with today is I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Episcopalian, or I'm a Pentecostal, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Mennonite Brethren. And we, in our denominations, in fact, divide from one another, sometimes over significant theological differences, sometimes over very minor things. Our allegiance, I would say this very clearly, isn't supposed to be to a denomination, or to a teacher, or to somebody who wrote a great book. It's to Jesus. The beauty of our story as a Mennonite Brethren church is we have a history to look back on and grab hold of some of these really great things that took place and be reminded by those. But that isn't to separate us from other believers in our community. That's part of why you kind of have to go here for a while to even learn that we're a Mennonite Brethren church. Because our identity is in Christ. We have a shared story that gives us shared mission and shared confession, but our allegiance is to Jesus. Our allegiance isn't to a leader, a political party, a football team. That happens around here, right? A style of worship music, whatever it is that we align with this or that and divide over, I think Paul would write to us and say, stop choosing to divide. Stop choosing to be in these camps. And as you think about the early church and really who we're called to be, where else would you expect to bring together people from all these different ethnic and cultural backgrounds, people on both sides of the political aisle, people from different places and socioeconomic classes and sort of the rungs on the ladder, people with all these different preferences? Where else would you expect to bring people together than the church? That's who we're to be. Admittedly, we still have a lot of room for growth in this. We tend, in America, very sadly, to be very segregated on Sunday mornings. I don't think that honors Christ. But in Paul's day, where else would you find Jewish and Roman, slave and free, men and women, all united? The answer is nowhere. That set the church apart. It was unique. In fact, it was this level playing field of opportunity that largely was attractive. There were great numbers of women that joined the church. A part of that was they had value in Christ. They suddenly were in a community that they weren't just property or second class. They were a part of this community. They were an integral part of the church, even in Corinth. And that unique unity was what made the church so extraordinary. You have all these different people who look different, who talk different, who have different values and histories and backgrounds, but they find unity in Christ. By the way, if you can imagine being a visitor to a gathering of the church in Corinth, it would have been really weird when you showed up. I mean, you're in a world that still has slave owners and slaves. And they don't mix. They're, you know, the slaves are property. And you might walk into a church and one of the elders might be a slave. Like, imagine what that was like. Where you're in a world where, again, women can't legally represent themselves in court. And yet you walk into a church and they have value. They're an integral part of what's happening. You're in a world where you have these very divided people who hate one another. You have the Roman occupiers and the Jewish people whose land is occupied. They do not like each other. You come into a church and they might be right together. Made it an incredibly unique place. And their unity was not in thinking the same, dressing the same, voting the same. It was in Christ. All these diverse people found this remarkable new unity in Christ. Friends, this is who we're to be. This is what the world is to see when they look at the church. It's not a bunch of people who think the same, not a bunch of people who vote the same, act the same, come from the same background. But people from wherever we come from, wherever it may be, finding unity together because of Christ, because of what we just celebrated in communion. That because of that and God's love for us, that supersedes everything else we might divide over. That's who we're called to be. But this dynamic and diverse group of followers in Corinth seems to have forgotten that calling. And now as Paul's writing to them, they're dividing over really unnecessary things. And this is such a major issue because unity is core to our witness. Our unity in Christ is core to our ability to witness to the world of Christ's love. Jesus in his last moments with his disciples, John 17, long prayer. At one point he prays for his disciples. And then it's the one place in Scripture where we find Jesus praying for those who would believe in him later, which I think would include us. This is Jesus' prayer in John 17. This is what's on his heart and his mind as he's getting ready to go to the cross. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. This is his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. By the way, that's a really high bar for oneness. It's a connection between God the Father and Jesus. But that's precisely what he's praying for, that these believers, that includes us, would be one. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I don't know if you catch the argument there, but part of why he's praying for us to be one is so that the world would believe that he was sent by God. He continues, verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Again, wow, that's kind of big. That they may be what? One, as we are one. I in them, and you in me. Why? So that they may be brought to complete unity, and then the world will know what? That you sent me and have loved them, even as you've loved me. Jesus' heart is that the church would be remarkable for our unity, even though we're a diverse group of people. That we would stand out in the world around us is weird because people who aren't supposed to get along somehow are getting along. Jesus prays that the believers would be one so that the world would believe that Jesus was sent by God. That we would be brought to complete unity. Why? Again, so the world would know. That we would be evidence of God's love and our unique ability to be unified in Christ. The unity of the church has always been and always will be central to the church's ability to witness to the gospel message. We cannot do it well if we're not unified, because that unity is actually part of the picture of the gospel message and what's being conveyed. Likewise, our unity is central to our ability to give witness to Jesus. And as I think about this, my prayer has often been that when people think of North Park, they don't think of the teaching or the music or the programs. They're kind of just trying to figure us out because this group of people really shouldn't get along. And yet they do. They have this really weird love for each other. That's what I hope people see when they look at us, our remarkable unity and love for one another. Again, if we don't have that, we just don't have much of a witness. And it's that simple. And as we dive into this letter, much of which in the first four chapters is going to be dealing with reasons for and sort of solutions to their division going on in their church, we do well to really be introspective and consider what are the things we allow on a personal level to divide us from one another, from our fellow believers in our community? What are the little things that we make big things? It's kind of a haunting question. When we want to argue or fight for our way in a disagreement, is it that important? I think we sure better ask if it's worth the risk, if we're going to get in a quarrel with one another and become divided over something. Because our unity together is central to our ability to communicate the gospel message. If we find ourselves subtly taking sides behind a leader or anything else, that should be a warning light going off. And thankfully, I'm not preaching this morning because I think we have a major problem, just to be clear. But as we dive into this letter, we do well to realize we can learn from this because we aren't so different. You see, the enemy's game plan has always been to divide us from God and divide us from one another. To do that through sin. Again, when Jesus died on the cross, what did he do? He reconciled us to God. We were living as God's enemies. He brought us back into relationship with God, reconnected us, took away division. Again, in Christ, we're one. I don't care if you vote differently than me. I don't care if you make more or less money than me. I don't care if you have different cultural preferences or musical preferences or whatever it is. If you're in Christ, we're connected in a way that I'm not connected with anyone else. We have unity in Christ. Again, it doesn't mean sameness That'd be really boring, right? Be like going to 31 flavors and all 31 are vanilla. That'd kind of be a bummer. We have diversity. We have unique giftedness. Everyone in this room, you come with unique giftedness. Paul's going to give this analogy of a body to describe the church, that all of these different parts are necessary and valued. Whether it seems like it's a big gift or a little gift, it's an important contribution that you have in the way we serve one another and in our community. Again, it's not sameness, this idea of unity, but it's this deep connectedness. It's a commitment to one another's well-being. It's a love that's not self-seeking, but sacrificial. And in that unity is this opportunity, in fact, to display a love that in some way shows God's love, because we're sacrificial, because we're loving when it's hard, because we're not self-seeking. That's precisely when we have the opportunity to show the love of Christ through the way we live. And to the extent that we live in that reality, we shine as unique in the world. We give witness to Jesus through our unity in Jesus. So I want to put two questions up on the screen for us to consider. The first is just this: what division am I allowing to exist in my life? What I mean by that is, what am I choosing to allow to separate me from other people? Because at the end of the day, if we're honest, most of the places we're divided because we choose to be. Now, there are exceptions to that. There's situations with abusive people and toxic people, but those are the great minority. Most of the times that we're divided, it's because we choose to be. What division am I allowing to exist in my life? What fights am I picking up? Quarrels, arguments, taking sides? Where am I allowing myself to be divided and choosing that? And then this, I think, is a great question. How can I take a step towards greater unity in Christ Jesus? Now, there are a whole bunch of ways you might answer that question. It might be to just stop being anonymous and get relationally connected. It might mean to put a division aside. It might mean to come to Christ in the first place, to respond to God's love, to respond to this truth that God doesn't ask us to be religious to earn something. But the message of the cross is that God loved us so much that he gave his son to take the penalty of our sin and give us an opportunity by faith to be reconciled to God. Without that relationship, you're not going to experience the unity that we're called to. To just give you a second to consider that question: how can I take a step towards greater unity in Christ Jesus? It might be a little thing, it might be a big thing, but what's a step that you could take this week towards living more fully in that reality? Again, next week we're going to start to dive into some of the specifics that Paul cites and some of the things he calls this divided group to. I think the starting point is to recognize the places we divide, big and small, and to begin to consistently ask that question: what does it look like to take a step forward? What does it look like to come close to Christ, to come close to one another in greater unity? Again, this is Jesus' prayer. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. God, we would ask that this prayer of Jesus would be realized in our midst. as we come before you this morning, help us to place greater value on being unified in Christ. God, make us aware of any places where we might be making mountains out of molehills, or even on some things that seem significant, choosing unnecessarily to divide in big ways and small ways. And God, as we consider this picture of unity, we also recognize that we're called to fellowship constantly with you. That as we walk through our day, we're to be walking with you, not apart. And so as we lean into a new week, may we also show through our life and experience a unity walking closely with you. May we have ears and hearts to sense and to hear your leading and to respond to it. Thank you for your love for us in Christ. We ask that you would make us a remarkable people in our unity, that we could more fully show and share of your love for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.